The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 1, if you would. And as you follow along, let me read these six verses. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Now, gracious God, as we bow in your presence and come now to your word, we pray that as we consider the word written, that we might encounter Christ, the living word. We look from ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we began this brief series in the Psalms last Sunday morning, quoting fairly extensively from Luther, who would have been glad to hear us singing that hymn, I'm sure. And we recognized that Luther, in the context of the Reformation, declared that his conscience was now captive to the Word of God, that his life had been completely transformed by his understanding of the gospel, and the Word of God had opened up to him in a way that he hadn't known before. And we had said to one another that this is our desire, that we in turn might be captivated, and that in reading the written word, that we might meet the living word, namely Jesus, and that our lives will be brought into conformity with his. Luther also on one occasion said, we go to the Bible as the shepherds went to the manger in order to find Christ. We go to the Bible as the shepherds went to the manger in order to find Christ. And we have rehearsed this many a time, but it goes along with this thought and is helpful to remind us of the fact that the Bible is a book about Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the Acts of the Apostles, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in the book of Revelation, he is expected. In other words, when you put together all of the lines that run through the Old Testament, indeed, when you look simply into the Old Testament, you will find that you meet Jesus there. Saturdays in Scotland for me as a boy, along with my sisters, were always marred by rain. When it rained, they were always marred, let me put it that way. It didn't rain every Saturday. But the way to deal with that for me was to take my pocket money and to buy for myself an Airfix kit. And this was a little piece of plastic that you assembled into a Second World War plane of some kind. You stuck it together with glue. I'm sure it came from America. It was really very good. And I got more glue on my mother's dining room table than I ever got on the plane. And it's memorable for that. But also because while I was doing this, my younger sisters had those big books that you bought in the newsagents. And one of their favorites was simply Join the Dots. And I used to interfere with this. Well, you'd be no surprise in that. In that I would tell them, oh, I see what it is. I can see it even before you join it. And they would say, well, don't interfere with us. We'd like to join them for ourselves. And we want to see the picture form up. I mention that because one of the great concerns in reading the Bible is that we learn how to join the dots. that we learn how the dots, when they are joined, particularly in the Old Testament, form up in a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so it ought to be that we don't have to scramble around for this, but it becomes apparent. Not apparent to everyone. On one occasion in John chapter 5, Jesus is recorded as addressing his opponents, who were big on the Bible, big on the Old Testament. And he said to them, you know, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, that it is, you're reading the stuff that bears witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to come to me. Now, you know that when you look in here, it speaks of me. It's a reminder of last Sunday, isn't it? That the heavens declare God's glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And the blazing universe is such that an undevout astronomer is crazy, really. But we saw that the universe itself, in all of its majesty and stupendous glory, is enough to render us without excuse before God, but is insufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of God. And for that we have been given God's Word, both written and revealed in Jesus. In contrast to the opponents, the disciples were the beneficiaries of essentially a join-the-dots lesson that is recorded in Luke chapter 24. And what a Bible study that must have been, when Jesus takes these fellows who were so disconsolate and brokenhearted, who believed that the story of redemption and transformation had come to a horrible end at Calvary, and he joined the dots for them. And he took them to the law and to the prophets and to the Psalms. And I wonder, did he take them to Psalm 1? I was wishing that he did, and also that he left me his notes. And before we're finished, you're probably wishing he left me the notes as well. But no, we ought to be able to go to Psalm 1 and find Christ. In fact, it would be a strange thing if the book of Psalms, which is about Jesus, did not introduce us to Jesus as soon as we opened the door. You would expect that since this is about him, you might open the door and say, aha, we have Jesus here. Well, actually, we do have Jesus here. You will notice, if you are alert and your Bible is open, that neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 2 has any designation of being written by, particularly by David. In fact, it gives no designation at all in terms of authorship. Clearly, God is ultimately the author, even when David's name is mentioned. And as I was studying this week, I thought I might have been better served, and so might you, if we had decided to take Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. Because I think they form a unit. In Psalm 1, this man in relationship to the law of God. In Psalm 2, the king. And Psalm 1 begins with a declaration of blessing. And there is a kind of inclusio insofar as Psalm 2 ends again with a declaration of blessing. What is said of the law in Psalm 1, I take to be read in light of what Psalm 2 says about the king. And this, of course, is not a new notion, because when you read, for example, in the Old Testament further back, in the book of Deuteronomy, you have, I'm quoting Deuteronomy 17 now, verse 18 and following, and when the king sits on the throne, he shall write for himself in a book the copy of the law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them. Well, ultimately, who is this king? All of the kings of Israel eventually came to a pretty futile end. They were always pointing forward to a king who would sit on a throne that would never end. The king to whom we're introduced in verse 6 of Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, says God, speaking as it were from heaven, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Who fits that bill? Only Jesus. And who fits the bill in the description of the first three verses of Psalm 1? Have you ever met this man? The man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night, and he's like a tree planted by streams of living water. Now you'd have to say, no, I've met a number of people who would like to be that man, but I'm not sure I have ever met a man who fulfilled this in its entirety. Well, of course, because only one man has, namely Jesus. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, is true, ultimately, of only the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, as we saw at the end of last time's study in 19, is our rock and our Redeemer. The one who, according to verse 12 of Psalm 2, is the one in whom we take refuge. So we come to this psalm in the awareness of the fact that the challenge of it that is given to us in Christ is not a challenge to become something that we are not, but it is to become, if you like, increasingly what Jesus is. Every so often at a basketball game or a soccer game, somebody starts the Mexican wave. I don't know why it's called the Mexican wave. Maybe it's not. Maybe I made that up. But anyway, you know what I mean. You're sitting there and you go, oh, goodness, here we go. And then you say, I'm not doing that. And then it goes around once. It's pretty pathetic. And then maybe a second time. And eventually you're just embarrassed into it. And so up you come just in the same way. But somebody started it all. Well, what you have in Jesus is essentially the one who starts it all. He's the prototype of Psalm 1. And he invites us all to join in along with him. In him. In him who is my rock, who is my refuge, who is my Redeemer. He's not asking us to do it in order that we might be placed in him, but because by grace we are in him. Join in the wave. Join in the song. I wonder, does that make sense to you? Because the only other way you're going to go at it is to take this psalm and all the other psalms in a moralistic way. And then this is how the talk goes. There are some people who do this and they do that and they do that. They're the goodies. And there are some people who do this and do that, and they're the baddies. And don't you think you would like to be a goodie? So go out and be a goodie and don't be a baddie. And the person walks out the door and goes, what in the world was that? How could I possibly? I am such a baddie, I could never become a goodie. At least that's what my wife told me just last evening. Right? Now, you see, you're stuck with that, aren't you? Instead, what we do is we respond to someone, we have it applied to our lives, in a sense of gratitude and of wonder out of the awareness of God's grace. I quote again Cowper from last time, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Now, as we come to the psalm and we have to have a way of navigating it, I've chosen to take a leaf from John Stott, who looked at this psalm in one of his brief books and gathered the thinking under two simple headings. I think they're good and we can use them. Verses 1 to 3, the righteous will prosper. Verses 4 to 6, the wicked will perish. The righteous will prosper, the wicked will perish. Or if you prefer, Derek Kidner's outline in verses 1 to 3, the way of life. In verses 4 to 6, the way of doom. Now, we read purposefully from the prophecy of Jeremiah because it states quite clearly this reality. I won't reread it for you. I'll just remind you of it. It begins, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, who turns his heart away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good that comes. And then conversely, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by waters. And this picture of blessing and cursing, which is characteristic of the covenant and of the Old Testament in its entirety, is represented here in what we find. And I have found the study of this again, although I've known this psalm since I was a child. I learned it in the Authorized Version off by heart. I think I can still quote it. The Old Hundredth is the theme of Truth for Life and our intro and our outro. I know this psalm. But what I found quite startling as I was studying it again this week is the way in which it leaves no middle ground. There's no middle territory here. Either people are righteous or they are wicked. Wow. So that must be true of us this morning. That the great divide that is represented in humanity is the division of Psalm 1. Blessed are the righteous who will prosper, and cursed are the wicked who will perish. It's not very politically correct, is it? What makes it particularly difficult is when you've been to apply faces and names to it. When you think about going back to your office tomorrow morning and to sit opposite your colleague whom you like very much and who's a very respectable lady. She's always there on time, taking care of everyone, getting the coffee. But you know that she has no interest in the Bible. She would never say that she loves Jesus or has ever considered possibly following him. Well, what does the Bible say about her? She's wicked. She's wicked. And the wicked will perish. Well, you say, this is dreadful stuff. Why do we have to go into the Old Testament? It's much better if you stay in the New Testament, Alistair. Sometimes it's hard, but not as hard as this. And if you just get out, no. Go into the New Testament. Let Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, begin similarly, blessed are the poor in spirit, same word. Let him go along the line, follow his thought. And where does he go? How does he apply it? Enter, he says, by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And in our relativistic culture, absolute statements like this really jar. One of the ways in which we become aware of the fact that we have taken on a significant amount of the thinking of the world, that is, the world oriented against God, it's when we come to statements just like this and we find ourselves saying, well, we've got to be able to do something with this. Yes, we do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's only two possibilities. Prospering by grace, perishing without it. I can tell that you find this quite daunting too. And so you should. Categorically, there's the wide and the narrow. There's life, there's death. He goes on to the builders. Remember, the man built a house, he who listens to my word and puts them into practice is like the man who built his house on a rock, and when everything came and beat on it, it stood firm. The other man was the man who hears my word, comes to church, listens to the Bible, says, oh yes, I like those talks, very good, good, good. He listens to my word, he does nothing about it. He's like a man who built his house on the sand, and when everything blew and beat on him, it collapsed like a ton of bricks. That's Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived. Now, I'm not saying this. It's in the Bible, isn't it? I would never invent this. So, we better get to the text. That was a very long introduction. The righteous will prosper. The righteous will prosper. Blessed or happy. Happy. When you read in magazines the surveys of what people are looking for, and it seems throughout every decade of life, they have these, maybe every 5 years, if I find them everywhere, airline magazines and so on, what are people looking for? Almost inevitably in the top five, they say happiness. Happiness. What would you like to be? Well, I would like to be happy. Someone says, I'd like to be an astronaut, but someone says, I'd like to be happy. And even if you said you want to be an astronaut, you'd like to be a happy astronaut. Because after all, who likes to be unhappy? America, of course, is committed to it. Otherwise, why would we have written it into the Declaration of Independence? Why would we have included it as one of the inalienable rights that has been given to us by our Creator, that we would not only enjoy life and liberty, but also the pursuit of happiness? So every day we live our lives, we find people either on the radio or wherever it is trying to say to us, come on now, don't be so disconsolate, you can be happy. It's only 5 days till Friday, you can get through this, you'll be fine, and so on. Elderly people are encouraged in one way, and youngsters are encouraged in another. David Brooks, who I read routinely in the New York Times, I don't always agree with him, but I read him every day that he writes, and it's not every day that he writes. His most recent piece this week was on young people who are now graduates from college or from university. And he was writing about the miseducation or the mismanagement of these folks. And it seemed to me apropos. I'll read it to you now. You can make your determination. But the thought is, where is this blessing to be found? Where is this happiness to be found? Does this not ring with clarity in a culture like ours? I quote from his article, people in their 20s seem compelled to bounce around, popping up here and there, quantum-like, with different jobs, living arrangements, and partners, while hoping that all these diverse experiences magically add up to something. Their lives are rife with uncertainty and anxiety, and all the while social media makes the comparison game more intrusive than ever, and nearly everybody feels as if he or she is falling behind. I think that's pretty good. I'm not going to have another diatribe on Instagram and everything, but I'm thankfully free of that thing for myself. Because if I go on there, I'll know that I'm falling behind. This pastor's doing this, this pastor's doing that, this pastor's tall, this pastor's handsome, this pastor's intelligent, this pastor's churches, this pastor's churches. And it's only 8:15 in the morning. Is there a correlation between suicide amongst young girls and body image? And the intrusive comparisons that are daily there for them? Probably. They want to be happy. So do you. Brooks says, and how do we as a society prepare young people for this uncertain phase? We pump them full of vapid but haunting praise about how talented they are and how their future is limitless. Which is, of course, bogus. Then we preach a gospel of autonomy that says all the answers to the deeper questions in life are found in getting in touch with your true self. Whatever the heck that is. Direct quote. Getting in touch with your true self. So yeah, these university students, and they're very clever. Now they got into the job. Now they got the case or the lap bag or whatever the trendy thing is that you carry around, you strap it on the back of your bicycle because you're green and go where you're going and everything else. But eventually you're left saying, where is their blessing? Where is their happiness? Where is their significance? Where is there something that makes sense of this rat hole that I found myself in now? 17 stories high in Manhattan. But I'm only allowed onto the 4th floor. Perhaps if I do better, I'll get to the 5th. Perhaps I'll start a company like Uber and finally be fired by the people that I finally gave employment to. No, it rings, doesn't it? You say, well, it's a 21st century phenomenon. No, it's not. Augustine in the 4th century says, Lord, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find a rest in you. The heart of man is restless because there is nothing other than the God who made him, who can satisfy the longings that are within him. And Augustine wrote from experience, as you know. Well, you say, please proceed. All right. What then is characteristic of this blessing? 3 negatives, 2 positives, and a picture. We won't get very far, but at least we can begin. Blessed is the man who walks not. This doesn't play very well either in our context. We don't start with a negative. Why couldn't we be very positive? We don't like negative stuff. What do you mean? Tell me there's blessing in something that I don't do? People don't like that. Even those who are followers of Jesus don't like it. The grace of God has appeared, says Paul to Titus, teaching us to say no. Oh dear, oh dear. Why were the Ten Commandments framed in the way they were? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Well, for the same reason that you have to deal with your children. You got to tell them, no, you don't say that. No, you don't go there. No, you don't do that. Why? Because they're wicked. Wicked. Oh, the children couldn't be wicked, could they? Hey, let's put a camera out here. Right? We won't look at your children, just mine. They're wicked. By nature, they're wicked. They need a Savior. Otherwise, what are you doing through in the Sunday school? Teaching them how to draw? You were teaching them that they were made by God, for God, and that they will be restless as they grow through their lives, pursuing their own empty, vapid desires and designs until they are arrested by the grace of God in Jesus. And please, God, may it happen when they're tiny and young, even this morning, you see. That's the point. This is not a babysitting operation. This is a gospel outreach. I hope you believe that. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, walking is a metaphor, isn't it? We've seen this. When Enoch walked with God, it means that his lifestyle was tied up with God. When Noah walked with God. In our studies in Ephesians, the same thing. Especially in Ephesians 4, in the practical section. I urge you, says Paul, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, you've been made new. Now, your walk should reveal that. In fact, he goes on in verse 17 of 4 to say, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see, you used to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You used to walk in the counsel of the wicked. You didn't have any option. You were born into it. It was the breath you breathed. It was the ethos. It was the context. Nobody's born into a neutral territory where what they have to do is decide, well, I would like to be righteous or should I be wicked? You are wicked. I am wicked. The very word itself is daunting, isn't it? Well, don't you have a better word than wicked? How about sinful? No, I think we'll stick with wicked. Yeah, okay, fine. Now, what is Paul saying there? He says we no longer walk as the old man, remember Adam, as in Adam's, then in Christ. We no longer walk as the old man. Why? Because we no longer are in the old man. But our walk now is an expression of the fact that we are in Christ. So the blessing is directly tied to where one takes one's counsel. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You take, for example, that article from which we've just quoted. I think David Brooks is fairly accurate in saying this is the kind of thing we say to young people. And it's chronically dispiriting. Come on now, you're terrific. They know they're not. The whole world is before you and it's limitless in its opportunities. Then why does it feel like it's closing in on me? Why does it feel like I'm walking right into an ever-narrowing corridor that reaches to a dead end? Well, you see, that kind of counsel contains no blessing. We don't take this counsel. We take the counsel that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, who stands in the way of sinners, and then who sits in the seat of scoffers. One of the questions in terms of interpretation here is whether this is just straightforward poetic parallelism. In other words, is the writer saying the same thing three times? Or is it actually a description of a kind of downward spiral? Is this a description of 3 degrees of departure, as it were, from God? First of all, paying attention in the mind, then beginning to enter into the way of life, and then finally becoming established in that perspective. Remember that we are engaged in Christ in a continual and irreconcilable war, that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, that the dark forces of the universe are tied to the evil one, that the spirit of the age is opposed to the truth of Christ and to the gospel, and that we live in that world, and the counsel of that world is pervasive. It is relentless. It never, ever quits. And the insinuations of the evil one are crafty. He seduces little by little. And he comes to us and he says, you know, that stuff that you've been reading there about Psalm 1, it's a very, very absolutist. I think you should back off that just a little bit, at least just then you work it out on your own. It won't really matter. Just a little counsel for you, a little help for you to think it out. You'll be much better received by your friends if you will just ameliorate it to some degree. And so the person says, well, yeah, I think so. I could fudge that just a little bit. And then suddenly they find that they are surprised by what's coming out of their mouths. They used to be standing on the edge, as it were, of the conversations in the workplace. And they used to say, oh dear, I can't believe these people are saying that. But the counsel of the wicked began to seep in. And then it began to become something of the framework of their living. They began to take a stand, actually, in the way of sinners. People would say to them, that's strange that you would be engaged in this. I can't believe I heard you say that. How did you come up with that? Well, first of all, in your mind. You see, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that whatever shapes my mind shapes my life. Whatever shapes your mind shapes your life. That's why Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but make sure that you are transformed by the renewing of your minds. And our minds are constantly in need of renewal. He's saying to us, the psalmist, listen, in the gospel, you know all of the blessing that attaches to the life that is yours by grace, and it is one in which you do not pay attention to that counsel. You do not take your stand there, and you certainly don't sit. I could give you chapter and verse for people that sadly have gone in this direction in the 34 years that I've been here at Parkside. I wouldn't name them. But the progression goes like this. They begin to come, they talk to me or one of my colleagues and say, you know, I'm growing doubtful about some of these truths of the Bible. So we would engage with one another and say, well, you know, it's good to doubt your doubts. And then as time goes by, they come back and now they're debating with you. They're not telling you they're doubting, now they've become convinced. They've actually begun to take their stand in the way of sinners. And then finally, they become defiant. First of all, just debating. Well, maybe. Then dialoguing in a forceful way. And then finally. Now you see, those are all the negatives, and we have the positives to come. But we also have lunch to come. And so we must stop. When I've preached on this before, I preached a sermon, I think it was called Two Men, Two Ways, Two Destinies. It wasn't very good. I'm not saying this is any better, but I'm just saying. But don't let's miss that. Don't let's miss that. If we remain in the camp of the wicked, we will perish. And the invitation of the Bible seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may
beat the daylights out of him. No. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And when his father saw him, when he was a great way off, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and returned to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not eke out a grudging forgiveness, but gather you up in the outstretched arms of Calvary and make you his very own. This is the gospel. Father, thank you that we have a book to read, a Savior to know, a gospel to proclaim. We need you. We need you because we are rebellious, we're sinful, we're stuck on our own ideas. And unless you come and show us that reality, and then show us the wonder of what you have done in order that we might be redeemed, in order that we might take our refuge in you, then we are of all men most miserable. So accomplish your purposes this day, as you have promised that you will do. That whatever plan you have had for this section of the Bible will accomplish your plans. It will not return to you empty, whatever our perception might be. And so we cast our bread upon the waters and trust you with the outcome. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.